So this morning, we get to open our Bibles and read together. So if you'd pull your Bible out, you can turn to page 383 of the Pew Bible that's right there. And leave your finger there, because I'm going to give you some introductory comments before we get to the text of the morning. Where have all the leaders gone? Doesn't seem that we have many statesman-like leaders like Teddy Roosevelt, or Winston Churchill, or Martin Luther King Jr. anymore. One of the criticisms we hear of Washington is we're missing statesmanlike leaders who can craft plans for the very big problems that loom in front of us that are good for all and may be painful for some. We rather play partisan politics. We have leaders who will give us the vision for I, me, and my constituents, not for we, us, and the good of all. Business also cries for new leadership. The corner office pays so well because it's hard to find people competent enough and uncorruptible enough to lead large corporations, important organizations these days. Organizations have to be light on their feet. They have to make quick and rapid changes as the world is changing even more rapidly. Board of directors and stockholders want quarter after quarter of success, which is getting harder and harder to do. And so good leadership at the helm is hard to find and certainly hard to hold on to. Seems no different in the nonprofit sectors. Schools, churches, social service agencies, medical establishments, even the military, we're all struggling to find good, competent leaders. Even in the home, leadership has been brought into question. Mom and dad are helping their children struggle with the predictable problems of bullies or difficult subjects or even the occasional bad teacher that one has to weather. But now we have 24/7 media bombardment of our children's psyche. How can they hold up when all these perfect images or all these morally imperfect people are seen as the leaders in their life? The light is on at home, but it tends to be the light of a screen, and everybody's buried in their own little place. Where's leadership in the home? Most often, it's Junior or the princess who's in charge, and that is not a good thing. So sales of leadership books are booming, and you can read How to Go from Good to Great by Jim Collins, or John Maxwell will give you the 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership, or you can look at Lincoln on leadership, or Colin Powell on leadership, or even The Leadership Secrets of Attila the Hun. That is not on my shelf, I can guarantee you. Why don't we look at the Bible? Don't we understand that there are men and women of faith who were tremendous leaders in the past, and we can learn from them? Well, The Leadership Secrets of Jesus is found on Amazon.com, but there are other great leaders. We have men and women who led at the highest level in contexts that were against their faith, and yet they still stood tall. Moses, Joseph, were both leaders in the world's only superpower at the time, at the elbow of the most powerful man in the world, the Pharaoh. Most Sunday school students know about them. Daniel went to the Harvard of his day, led in one of the most important empires of the ancient world, Babylon. And many know about him. What you may forget is that it was simply because it was outlawed to pray and Daniel would not stop praying three times a day that he was thrown into the lion's den. So we certainly have people who had to stand up for their faith and stand up to the pressures of their time. But this morning I want to introduce you to a lesser known and yet similarly important leader. His name is Nehemiah. And if you would, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah now. Nehemiah, you need to know, was serving the king of Persia, and he was doing so at a time when the Jews had gone into exile. Jerusalem had been invaded, it had been captured, the temple was burned and sacked and destroyed, and that was 140 years before Nehemiah. In between the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the capture of Israel, of the people of Judah, as predicted by the prophets, came a time period where the Persian Empire took over, and the king, Cyrus, said, the Jews can now go back. And so we pick up the story where Nehemiah is asking what's happening back in his homeland. Let's hear together God's word from Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keeps his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open and hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave to your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even your exiled people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. And then read a long pause. Who's this man? I was cupbearer to the king. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearers were very important people. They were trusted servants of the king. They would taste of his food before he would have it. So in case anyone had slipped poison into the king, if they wanted to substitute his leadership with a rival, that was the way to go. And so cupbearers were like secret service agents. Trustworthy, but expendable. And they were always in the company of the king, so he could always have them take a drink first. And so, therefore, they could read the king's mood. They could learn from the king's decisions. So they often were asked to bring favors before the king at a favorable time. They could make a little money on the side doing that. They were also an advisor in ways to the king. So if you were a stranger in a strange land, you could not land any higher than Nehemiah had landed. He's there in the royal court and living 800 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet he is concerned about what's going on. Now in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we'll cover today, there are four things that Nehemiah does or that happens in his life that shows us how to be a man or woman of God, how to exhibit leadership when people need us. Nehemiah set the tone for how to be successful, and I think his principles are still able to be practiced today by anyone who wants to learn from his example. I will tell you that he had a heart of compassion. He had a habit of prayer. He had a head for making plans, and he had help from a very, very important, generous benefactor. So let me look at each of these, but before I do so, I just want to remind us all of one thing. I want to remind us of the nature of the world we live in, particularly if God's calling us to be men and women of character and leadership. You know, if we're to be men and women of virtue and truth and integrity and service, those things don't happen by just sort of drifting into them. Those kind of qualities take decisive efforts. for us to go against the grain, because what men and women naturally drift into is self-interest and compromise and sloth. That's why the deep-thinking saint A.W. Tozer once made this observation about the world we live in, and he used the agricultural image of the farmer. He said, "Every farmer knows the hunger of the wilderness. No matter how well prepared the soil, how well kept the fences, how carefully painted the buildings, let the owner neglect for a while his prized and valuable acres, and they will revert again to the wilds and be swallowed by the jungle or the wasteland. The bias of nature is towards the wilderness, never toward the fruitful field." The same is true for us. The bias is towards the wilderness. And so if we're going to change our homes or our society or our companies or the world we live in, we need to seek righteousness and truth and godliness. And that won't just blossom without care and attention. It's true in the garden. It's true in your soul. It's true in our homes. We need the work of grace of Christ, and then we need the discipline of a life of following Christ. Now, principle number one for Nehemiah, as he was developing this godly character in his life, even as he served the king of Persia, he cultivated a heart of compassion for others who were worse off than he was. Why would he care about what's going on in Jerusalem? That was 800 miles away. He was here with the king. He was tasting wine. I don't know about you, but if I had that opportunity, I would have said, "You know, king, I'm not sure about this glass. Let me have another. Let me sip a little more." But he didn't just live the good life. And here's the temptation. It's so easy to live the good life and ignore those who are not as fortunate. So how do you have a heart of compassion? You stay informed about what others are going through, even while God is blessing us. Nehemiah asked those who had come back, "What did you find? What's going on with the exiles? How about Jerusalem?" We need to do the same. We can learn a lot about Fairfield County by just opening the paper and seeing what's going on. There's pockets of poverty and need. You can walk down the hallway that we have right outside our offices and see the missions that we're involved in. Many of you are already there. We're already involved in ministries to single moms or soup kitchens or opportunities for those coming out of prison. We're investing in our talents, helping individuals who are less fortunate to us, and that is wonderful. It's important because, you know, if we don't invest in others, those problems tend to come home to roost, don't they? You know? If we don't solve problems that are outside our back door, they eventually come in our back door. If we don't solve poverty, eventually there's break-ins because people are desperate and they steal. If we don't solve national interest and problems with rogue states, eventually military intervention is needed to correct injustice. If we don't solve some of the crime problems and poverty problems in other nations, we have an immigration problem. So there's self-interest in trying to have a heart of compassion, no question about that. But God's people aren't drawn to compassion by self-interest. We're drawn by the love of God. The Apostle John said, "How can you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love your brother who you can see?" And indeed, we are our brother's keeper. And so we benefit when we love others. We are blessed. Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." You know, children get that lesson very early on. I've noticed that whenever I've gone to children and said, "You know, we have a need. We're collecting for children who are starving in Africa," they'll open their pockets and their piggy banks. They trust that the money comes in some way else, so they're going to give it out. We adults who learn to try to hold on and save because we know the world is difficult and we better have something away for that rainy day. But we also need to learn to invest in the needs of this world as God has prospered and blessed us. That's why I'm so glad that Feed My Starving Children is something we do here, and it's caught on. So many are involved in it. It's one of those programs children and adults can be involved in, and so I continue to pray for it to prosper. It's prospering all over the nation. God has blessed that program as America pays attention to some of the most needy in the world. Jesus said it. It's more blessed to give than to receive, and leaders with a heart of compassion know that. Well, Nehemiah not only had a heart of compassion, he also had a habit of prayer. And you need to have a habit of prayer. People of compassion burn out if they don't turn to God in prayer. Nehemiah was a man of action, and most leaders are, but he also knew how to hold up and check with God, indeed register his concerns with God, and allow God to be the one who would act in his world. I'm sure that this prayer in Nehemiah 1 is not the first prayer he ever prayed. We know it's not the last prayer he ever prayed. We're going to see other prayers there. But Nehemiah had this habit of praying day and night. And so anything that came over his radar screen, he took to God in prayer. Men and women, Fairfield County, very busy people, do we take time to pray? Do we get frustrated at home with a spouse and we talk to the spouse before we've talked to God about those things? It's good to interrupt everything with prayer first. If we have a complex problem at work, do we know that we can turn to God in prayer? The Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without finding fault. Most of us, if we're pressed against the wall, if we have a bad diagnosis or an important surgery, we'll ask for prayer for that. Some of us, we see impending disasters like the hurricane that came down the coast. We'll pray for that. But do we pray when we're faced with just ordinary challenges or personal needs or difficulties or someone comes across our path and we feel incapable of helping them? Do we pray for those things? Abraham Lincoln, one of our greatest presidents, said on one occasion, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed insufficient for the day." God often puts us against the wall, so we will turn to him. That's an important lesson to learn. Don't worry about getting the words right. Don't worry about getting to a chapel or getting to a church. You can pray at your desk. You can pray at your home. You can pray in your car. You can pray on the train. You can pray as you're falling asleep. You can pray as you're waking up. God hears us. God knows our needs before we articulate it, but God is waiting for us to welcome him into a partnership with what's going on in this world. And God wants to empower us to carry out his will, but that happens first and foremost through prayer. Notice also what Nehemiah did in this prayer. He confessed his sins. He confessed that he was a part of the sins of Israel. And that's important for us to do. You know, the moment we come before God and say, God, we have not always gotten it right, we are unburdened of perfection. We are also unburdened of carrying the weight of the world on our shoulders. We now say, God, I've probably missed duties that I had. I certainly have committed sins I was unaware of, and there's these that I am aware of. Lord, forgive me. And when we start with the unburdening grace of God, we're much more free to deal with the burdens of the world. It's a proper posture to be a leader of men and women. Now, in our prayers, what do? We often make suggestions to God. God, if I'm running the world, here's what I would have happen. Please let this prosper. And don't be afraid, again, of getting it right or wrong, because God will not answer a wrong prayer. Well, he will answer it. He'll say no. You know, you're not going to convince God to do something that's against his will or against the good. And so pray to God what's on your heart, and God will answer it with a yes or a no or a not now. Our prayers are answered. They're just not always answered the way we want. But Nehemiah prayed, Lord, I have this plan. And here's what his plan was. It comes up in chapter 2. And this shows us his third principle. He had a head for thinking things through and making concrete plans to help people. Nehemiah decided that he would share with the king that the land where his fathers were buried had fallen into disrepair. And he was going to ask for a leave of absence. He didn't want to leave the king permanently, but he wanted to be able to have a leave of absence with the king's blessing to go and help his people rebuild the walls so there'd be security in the city as they rebuilt the temple and they rebuilt the social fabric of the Jewish nation. How did he find the right time to do this? Well, when you're the king's servant, you're not supposed to be a downer. You're supposed to always be up. You're supposed to be positive. You're supposed to be an encourager, because the king has enough worries, let alone a whiny servant at his elbow. But he decided one day he'd let the concern show on his face and see if the king was predisposed to ask. When the king asked, he then put his request out there. Now, this was a high risk. Remember, he was an important, trusted servant who kept the king alive. The king could not easily replace him, but Nehemiah knew that he didn't serve this king only, he served the King of Kings, and he was trusting that God had placed this on his heart, that God would make the timing right, and that God would answer his cause. And so he presented the request to the king and the queen, and he found answer number four, that he received help from a generous benefactor to get this done. The king not only gave him a leave of absence, the king not only gave him a letter of protection, the king not only gave him a note that the royal forest was now his to draw upon to rebuild, because the king had claimed lands nearby, probably the cedars of Lebanon that were well known. The king also gave him an armed escort. This guy was important, and the king wanted him to make that 800-mile trip safely, be successful, and come back. So it would signal that he had the highest royal authority and backing as he went forward in this task. It would take him several months to rebuild the walls. It would take him much longer to rebuild the social fabric. But Nehemiah was in for an ounce, so he went in for a pound, and his story is fascinating as we watch it unfold before us. We'll do that in the next few weeks, go through this book together. But the reason I bring this to our attention is not just because God's called us to be leaders in this world, but God's called us as a faith community to address the crumbling walls that we have in our community here today. I want to close by sharing with you just a few words about this. When I was called to be your pastor 6.5 years ago, the session sat me down, and I heard a very interesting report from the properties team. And they had done a complete survey of our properties. And we had about $3 to $4 million of things that were breaking or broken or going to fail in the next 5 years. Things like the steeple that was dropping parts over our head. The wiring of Horton Hall that hadn't been updated since the 1950s. These windows that are beautiful in lead and light, but also lead and rain, and now don't even open that easily on that side because they're 60 years old, and they certainly let out a lot of heat in the winter. There are places where you can stick a screwdriver through the wood that's there. It's been painted and patched so often. We have parking lots that needed to be redone. We have flat roofs over our administrative wing that's leaking through. I could go on and on. It's depressing to hear, but it's what's happened. And so God's people still gather here. You don't see this because we clean it and we paint it and we carefully band-aid it together and make sure it works. But as we talked about these things, the elders said, you know, we should probably look at our whole planning process. We haven't done a major master plan of ministry since the 1980s, and we don't want to fix something and then find out that we have to tear that up or that's not the right way to have gone about it. So we began a 5-year process of prayer and study and looking at our needs and calling in consultants and architects and experts, trying to formulate what's the best possible plan for Noroten Presbyterian Church. What has God called this community to be and do in the next few decades here? And we've decided we're not going to stop any of our ministries. It's not a time to rip up the rails. There are a lot of things that are going well and serving the people well. But you can't do everything well, so we're going to focus on 3 areas that we think are important. Worship, because that touches everyone. And so we want to make sure that worship is a time where we continue to hear God and celebrate God with music and with options and with a pleasing environment. We want to focus on children and youth because that's one of the fastest growing populations in our town again. And then we want to also look at missions because we are an affluent community. We've been blessed to be a blessing. And so God would have us be a leader in missions and ministries of need. Now, we've already started to address some of the things we've identified in these plans. We realized in 2008 we had to handle the steeple. And while it was a tough time economically, it was an advantageous time in a recession. So we fixed the steeple. When Hurricane Irene came through, I didn't worry about the top 2/3 of our church. You know, that was well taken care of. We put air conditioning in the chapel because we had a gift from a member that helped us do that, and that gave us something cool in the summer. Wouldn't it be nice to have it here on a hot, sticky day like today? That's still one thing that we need to address for our larger congregation. We added Open Doors as an alternative worship service using technology because our next generation is going to learn through the screen. They are already tied in there, and we wanted to add that to worship without changing aspects of a traditional worship in a traditional sanctuary. And I commend our congregation for responding already to these implemented changes that we've had. But we still have other things to look at and do. And we don't know if we'll get it all done, and we don't know if this is exactly the right time, and we'll be presenting a plan of raising capital along with this process. But October 16th, we want to talk about the best plan we believe for fixing the crumbling walls and growing our critical ministry plans in the next few years. We're going to need to be together in this as a church, and that's why we want to be together in a worship service before we even vote on that plan. I encourage, if you have any questions about it, to talk to any of the elders, any of the pastors, any of the staff members, or come to one of the information meetings we'll have on October 2nd or October 9th after this 9 o'clock and 10:30 service so you can see what it'll look like, what some of the concept drawings are. We hope you'll become excited about the journey we believe God has us on. But it's a journey of faith. And I just close in reminding us that in all journeys of faith, we need to be led in the way that men and women have always been led by God. We need to be led by being like Nehemiah, a man who had a heart of compassion, a habit of prayer, a head for making plans, and help from the partners God had placed him in contact with. May God work his way in his people today. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful that we can still learn from Nehemiah, and we are grateful that he was willing to be this man who stuck out his neck for the people of God. Continue to grow in us hearts of faith, courage, and truth in this day and age. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we start this next hymn, it may be new to some of you, and the words may be strange. I also often thought it was a Reformation hymn. I just want you to know the context of this hymn was a Harvard-educated pastor's son from Massachusetts who became a convinced abolitionist. And this was his poem that was put to music in the 1845 about his feelings of standing up for the truth of the abolition movement. So may it encourage the people of God to stand up for the truth God leads us in any era.